Open your Bibles again to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, looking at the Lord's warning through the prophet Isaiah to a people who have declined in their spiritual power, to a people who think they can get away with sin, to a people who think they can ignore God. This is a very harsh passage. It's not translated accurately in any modern translation, because if they gave it as Isaiah gave it, they would be accused of being probably obscene. Isaiah does not mince words here, and he paints a picture which people today need to see and feel with the intensity that this man saw it and felt it. The tragedy of people who think they can be good time girls and boys, ignore God, and that everything will be okay in the end. And this passage reminds us that everything won't be okay in the end for those who ignore God and ignore His word. God judges His people. If you are His and you ignore His word, you will come in for judgment. Verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." And you can say, well, you know, it sounds very awe-inspiring, but what does it mean? The stay and the staff. The support of society and the rod of strength in society will be removed. The stay and the staff. And the first stay and staff that God is going to remove from the people is going to be food and water. But not only that, there's going to be not only a famine of bread and a famine of water, there's going to be a famine of leadership. There's going to be a famine of government. There's going to be a famine of love and care. So what we're talking about here is the fabric of society breaking down because of spiritual degeneration among the people. And if anything is applicable to today, this passage is. The Lord is saying through His prophet to these people, "You have forgotten who I am. I am the Lord of hosts." And whenever you have the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, you have a reference to God's power, His judgment. Whenever you have the Lord of hosts, you have judgment in view. And what this passage is saying is you have got a liberal view of God. You look upon Him as an old guy who's going a bit senile. Forget it, God is saying. I am not changing. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I am a God of judgment. Too many Christians today have forgotten that. They think they can get away with things. They think they can live careless and unholy lives, and that God will somehow wink at them and say, oh, fair enough, you know, it's okay, you know, it's, after all, it's the 20th century. Things aren't the same as they used to be. In God's economy, nothing has changed. Man must meet the same standards. And when believers today get away from God and His word, these same principles apply. We deal with the Lord of hosts. Yes, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, but we approach there only through the blood of Christ. And you treat the blood lightly, when you live carelessly, don't come boldly to the throne of grace unless it's to confess your sin because he is still the Lord of hosts, and he judges sin. If you won't judge sin in your life, he will judge you. And we will see what he does to his people who persist in disobedience. The first thing is the bread and water, the basic staple food of a nation will be affected. And the Lord says the first thing you will be aware of when you're out of line is that you'll have food shortages and food price rises, and your water quality will go down. You will be not getting enough water, and it'll be the wrong sort of water. You will have famine. It's a sign of discipline. And then the mighty man, the man of war, the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Now, this doesn't mean that the diviner, which is the prudent, Dr. McGee has provided the accurate translation, it's the diviner, the man who you are going to read the signs. Now, they shouldn't be going to such a person, but these people were. But the Lord says, I'm going to judge these people, and the people who were mighty, the men who were mighty in battle, the men who were mighty in deeds, they're all going to fail you. The prophet is going to fail. Your diviner is going to fail. And your elders are not going to give you the leadership that you should have. You're going to have a famine of leadership. Verse 2. So in verse 1, you've got a depression. Food and drink is affected. The depressed economy. Verse 2, you've got a leadership crisis. You don't have any leaders. The people who you look to aren't leaders. They're wimps. You can't follow them. You look for a man, you see a mouse. Verse 3, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer. Now, that's an interesting one. That's the enchanter. Once again, someone the people shouldn't have been going to, but they are. The eloquent orator. The people who are up front there in the middle management. See, in verse 2, you've got the senior management positions, the leaders. Verse 3, you've got middle management, the captain of 50. The honorable man, the person who you would go to in your village. The counselor of the village. The enchanter, the local witch doctor. The eloquent orator, the person who's big on words. They'll fail you. There'll be no leadership in middle management. There'll be no guidance there either. And I'll give you children to be princes, and your babies will rule over you. That doesn't mean that the children will be the ones who rule the house as such, but what it means is you'll have people who've got no experience and no ability and no maturity and no judgment. They'll be the people who will be ruling you. Reads like a newspaper, doesn't it? It's not a laughing matter, sadly, because we are facing this situation in our nation. Why? Well, for the same reason the people in Isaiah's day were. They had got away from God's word. The ship of state had lost its moorings from the steady foundation of revelation and had moved off in its own way, and finally idiots were in charge at all levels. And the people will be oppressed. In society, it'll be dog eat dog. Everyone by another. Everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. No respect for age. And the base against the honorable. What have you got now, society? Dirty, stinking gang members telling decent people what to do? I felt sorry for the Maori elder, the old lady who was on television earlier this week talking about what she hoped to do at Wairoa. She's lost all respect of those people. The mongrel mob don't care about her. When it suits them, they'll listen to her. When it doesn't, they won't. There's no respect for age in Maori society now, or European society. No respect for elders. The elders are kidding themselves if they've got any respect at all. What's the problem? There's no spirituality in the people. Oh, they talk about spirituality, but what they mean is demonism. A lot of Europeans talk about being spiritual. What they mean is casting their eyes heavenward once or twice a year and feeling gooey inside. It's not spirituality. It's humbug. It's hypocrisy. All our society is like this. Not just one section. All of it. What's the problem? The problem is here. Spelt out. You've got away from God. You've got away from His Word. You've accepted an alternative. And the alternative will rob you of your strength as a people. It will rob you of your power. It will rob you of everything that made you something in the past. And in your nation, it'll be dog eat dog. Families will break down. Verse 6. A man will take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, be our ruler, and let this ruin be under your hand." What does this mean? Well, you see, in the ancient world, the oldest son was the one in charge of the land. The second and third sons didn't receive the land at all. They got another inheritance. And what's happened? Well, the man who's supposed to be in charge of the family business, and remember, the farm was the business in the ancient world, the man in charge of the business has lost everything. He hasn't even got enough food and clothing. His second youngest sibling, his younger brother, he's got at least clothes on his back, and he says, "Please take the farm off me. I'm mortgaged up to the hills. I can't stay on the land. At least you've got clothes. I haven't even got clothes on my back." And the second son will say, "Oh, no way. I don't want the worries of farming in this time. At least I can feed my family. I don't want the business." Total business collapse. Rural collapse. Farms uneconomic. So that even the person who could take the farm over won't, because he just can't make money on it. He'll lose. Tell you what, you read this to in a lot of rural communities in New Zealand, and I say, "Hey, is that talking about us?" "In that day shall he swear, saying, 'I will not be an healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people.'" I don't want to serve anything or anybody. "If I do anything, I'll lose everything. I at least want just lock the door, mother. Don't let anyone in. I don't want to do anything other than eat and drink in my own house. I don't want any responsibilities. Because if I take responsibility, I'll lose money." What's happened? People have lost their faith. People have lost their commitment to the public good. People have lost their commitment to their society, to their neighbours, to their family. You see, if you want to help your family, if you want to draw together and do things for them, you've got to be committed. You've got to be prepared to pay the price. And Isaiah says, the day has come in our society when no one will pay the price to look after his own, where the responsibilities that God has given to look after family will be lost. Why? Verse 8, we have the reason. "For Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen." Why? "Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to to provoke the eyes of his glory. And really, you could say to provoke his anger, the anger of his glory. A lot of people don't think God gets angry. A lot of people don't think they can anger God. God's word makes it very clear. You can anger him. If you are disobedient often enough, if you ignore his word long enough, you will provoke the Lord to the point where he will discipline you to the end. And this is what's happened to Israel. They have gone too far. Too far. And God is angry with them. Hebrews chapter 12 is the commentary on what God does when he gets angry with Christians. He disciplines them unto death, if necessary. And there are a lot of Christians who don't like that message. They don't want to be told that God is angry with them. Now, Isaiah is hitting everybody here. He's hitting the unbeliever, and he's hitting the believer who's out of fellowship. He's saying to the unbeliever, you have rejected God, and God is going to judge you. He's saying to the believers, you have accepted God as your Savior, but you're not living as if he is your Lord, and God is angry with you. Because, of course, you see, this whole nation was supposed to be holiness to the Lord. And for someone to be in the nation of Israel and reject God was an awful thing. And then for someone to be in the nation and by words accept him, but by deeds reject him, was even worse. So in verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. When it says they show their countenance openly, it's they show their nose openly. What does that mean? Well, we have that saying, don't we? You stick your nose into other people's business. Well, that's where it comes. It goes right back to the ancient world. People were talking about sticking your nose into other people's business 3,000 years ago. And what Isaiah is saying here, they've become blasé about their sin. They stick their nose up as if, well, what's wrong? Eh? What's wrong? I should do anything wrong? No. Stick their nose up. Come on, prove I'm doing wrong. You know, God doesn't mind. You know, a lot of people, when they sin, they are convicted. They hang their head. They don't talk about it. But you see, if you stay in sin long enough, in the end, you become hardened. As Paul describes it, you become scar tissued in your soul. And you don't think about it as sin any longer. And you can stick your nose up in the air and say, what, me? No way. No. I'm not sinning. It feels good. I do it. Not sin, can't be sin. I enjoy it. Remember one man saying, and God wouldn't hold anything back from his people. You know, if it's good, well, you know, if I enjoy it, must be holy. What an evil, evil thing. God says he hates it. Then Isaiah says they show their nose, they stick their noses out, and their nose witnesses against them. And he makes the point of their nose because what's going to happen to these people? By the nose that they stick out, they're going to be led into captivity. You know what one of the neat little things the Assyrians and the Babylonians would do to people who were slaves? They would put a ring through their nose and put a rope through the ring, and they would pull them in big lines after their horses into captivity. If you're being led by the nose, well, it goes back to the ancient world. They used to do that, not only to pigs, but but to people who they wanted to treat like pigs when they'd been captured. And Isaiah is saying to these people, you're sticking your nose out now, you just be careful, because your nose is just far enough out for someone to put a ring in it, and they'll pull you with that into captivity as a slave because of your disobedience to God. Woe to your soul! You declare your sin as Sodom. You hide it not. You're open about your sin. Woe to you! God will not let you get away with this. Evil will be your reward. If you want to live in sin, you must accept the rewards that sin gives, and sin gives a reward of evil. There's a reward for believers who are honorable and serve Christ as they should. Crowns of life, crowns of glory. And there's a reward for those who serve their old sin nature in sin. The reward is evil. Evil in their soul, evil in their family, evil in their business, evil in every part of their life until they die the sin unto death. Say ye to the righteous, though. Verse 10. This is a very important verse, this one. Particularly if our nation goes through what Isaiah's talking about here. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. For they shall eat the fruit of their doings, and the inclination there is, as the evil will have the fruit of theirs. So verse 10 is the one verse of hope. Those of you who are standing for righteousness out there, you just relax here, because even though this nation is going to be delivered to death, God will honor your righteousness. God will honor your righteousness. There will be a reward for your righteousness in time as in eternity. And here's one of the verses that you can claim in national disaster. And in our little study of Isaiah, I'd like to spend 100 or 200 messages in Isaiah. We've only got about 10. But in our little study of Isaiah, you will see a nation go under almost up to their neck and be delivered. And the hope for the believer who was honest and holding on to Christ was that God would honor them. Now, a lot of people say, they ask the question, what happened to the Christians when all this evil was going on, when there were murders and rapes and pillaging? What was happening to the born-again believers in that situation? Well, those who were righteous were being looked after. God was looking after his own, and he was disciplining those who were out of line. So this is a very important verse, a verse that you can claim right till today, and you'll be able to claim until you go to meet with the Lord. But then, just in case you start feeling happy, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. Now, why is Isaiah putting it that way? Well, that's the way the Lord wants it put. If you decide to accept sin, you must accept the wages of sin. And the wages of sin are death. You want to work at sin, you'll get the wages of sin. The wages of sin are death. You work in righteousness, you have the fruit of righteousness. You work at sin, you'll get your own reward. And don't blame God when it comes, because it's your reward. Your hands produced it. You see the point? Personal responsibility. The free will of man in focus here. You decided to go against God and his word. You get what that entails. Accept it. It's yours. You worked for it. You deserve it. A lot of time in counseling, you can look the counselee in the eye and they're miserable because of their sin. And you can say, well, you might as well enjoy your misery because you worked hard enough for it. And they might just crack a smile and see the point. I said that to a man who had worked his way into misery. And he saw it all right. Why Why? Well, because people are basically stupid, that's why. And let's not be too smug, because we are too, a lot of the time. But let's get smart, Isaiah says, and let's hold to the righteousness of God and have the fruit of righteousness. But if you decide to take the road of sin, well, you'll work at it and you'll get the results of your work. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. This is not an anti-woman's liberation verse. But what this is saying is that rather than the man ruling, rather than the man taking the leadership, he's being nagged into doing what he doesn't want to do. He's got no strength to stand against his wife and say, hey dear, that's wrong. He's not taking responsibility. He's got no courage. Now, there are many times when a woman knows better than the man. But this is not the case here. This is the situation where people are being oppressed and the men don't have the courage to stand up and say, stop, we will not allow it to happen here. Verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead, and he stands to judge the people. Not often you have the phrase, the Lord stands up. Only a few times in history you have a reference to the Lord standing. One is when the Lord Jesus Christ stands to receive the first martyr, Stephen. And here you have the Lord standing to judge. And what this indicates is severe displeasure. For a king to rise from his throne was a sign of real seriousness in the ancient world. Real seriousness. And what this is saying here, what the prophet is saying, God is standing up to plead with you not to go ahead with your rebellious attitude. God is pleading with you to stop now while you have a chance. But he is standing to judge you. And he will judge you in righteousness. Make sure you are in righteousness and you don't need to fear the judgment. But if you are standing in unrighteousness, you had better be fearful. Because you have nothing to expect but judgment to your detriment. You see, sin is a disaster. Evil is a catastrophe. But we are so dulled by it in our society, so surrounded by it that we quite often don't see it. Like Lot in Sodom, we can sit in the gate and then walk past the pawn shops and not see anything wrong any longer. I could see that happening to me on the waterfront. I was so surrounded by evil. It was very easy just to... Well, evil just became part of the backdrop of your work. That you no longer saw it as God saw it. This is something we've got to watch ourselves for in the world today. Our nation is like Sodom. And we've got to be careful that we don't become like Lot, happy to sit in the gate and judge the cases without looking at the root of the problem, which was sin and evil. In verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, with the elders and the princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts? God has got no time for fat cats who make their money at the expense of others. God has got no time for those people who made their millions on the share market and then carelessly laughed as all the little people were hurt in the big crash and they still walked out millionaires. God hates that. Don't envy the person who rolls past in their Rolls Royce or BMW or whatever. Don't envy them. Just as likely they are under the judgment of God. Pity them. For they've raised themselves up just high enough for God to drop them to their death. God hates those who make their money at the expense of others. And injustice in all its forms. God stands up for the poor, but not as the liberation theologians stand up for the poor. God stands up for them in righteousness. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Now it's ladies' night, so don't get too upset, ladies, tonight. But it just so happens that when a society goes down, you see it quite often in the woman first, because they're a bit more visible. The prophet has been hammering the men up till this point. Well, now he gets into the woman in a big way. And he gives you a picture here of the degeneracy of the woman of Israel, or the nation of Judah, we should really call it at this stage, and Jerusalem at this time. They're haughty, they're proud, they've got stretched up necks, they're holding themselves tall, they're stretching their necks out as a model would stretch her neck out today for the camera. They've got wandering eyes full of lust, they're looking for men. They're walking, but they're not just walking, and it's quite good in the King James, they're mincing as they go. They're walking with the sort of alluring look. They've got the wiggle. They want men to notice them. They're walking along so that they are concentrating all attention on their body. And if you don't get their look, if you can't see them, you can hear them. And these little children's rhymes, and it rings on her fingers and bells on her toes. She shall have music wherever she goes. Well, that was from the ancient world. They would wear a little anklet, and it's come back. I noticed a lot of girls who are into the pseudo-hippie movement today are wearing little gold chains around their ankles. It's just an old pagan custom, and it had crept into Israel at the time, but they went one step further. They wore little bells around their ankles. These are anklets, and so each time they walked, there was a little bell rang, or four or five little bells rang. And what was the idea? Well, as they walked, there was a little tinkling. And so men would look at them, and then they could see how they were wiggling, emphasizing their sexual appeal. And that's the point that he's making. Here are women selling themselves for sex. Now see, God's word, and just make sure this is still God's word, it's quite blunt. And the prophet doesn't get embarrassed by pointing out these things. He just points them out and says, look, you woman, this is what you're doing. And he says, God sees it and hates it because you have made something wonderful, which is sex between a man and his woman, a woman and her man. You've made something wonderful into something cheap. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of your head, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Now, this is where the King James guys just went into flip-flops because they didn't want to translate this literally, and I probably can't either here. But Isaiah is basically saying, you take a lot of care with your hair, girls. But God is going to cover your head with scabies, and you're going to have diseases which are going to make your hair fall out, and your sexual organs will be uncovered, you'll be raped. Now that's how blunt he is with them, and it doesn't come, and as I say, no modern translation gets it across either. All the theologians are a bit embarrassed about these words. But the Lord isn't, and Isaiah wasn't, when he said to these women, "You are making yourselves sexual objects. You will be used that way, and you will be abused that way." But it gets worse. "In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of your tinkling ornaments about your feet, and their calls, their little lace bits and pieces, and the round tires like the moon, all these things you wear so that you, sort of a turban like a half moon." Well, this is all modern fashion. God will take all your fashion away. "The chains, the bracelets, the veils, the mufflers, the earrings, the bonnets, the ornaments for the legs, the headbands, the sashes, the tablets," that's the perfume boxes. These women wore perfume in a box, little wooden box around them so that it just sort of swayed and so that the odor of the perfume flowed over their shoulders as they walked. "The rings, the nose jewels," they've come back, haven't they? Now, people say, "Oh, who would wear a jewel in their nose?" Oh, lots of people. People are wearing these jewels in their nose now. It goes right back to the old world. It's an old pagan thing. "And your changeable suits of clothes." You've got many suits of clothes. Boy, you emphasize your wardrobe. Don't emphasize God and His Word, but boy, you emphasize your wardrobe. You've got a big wardrobe, girls. "And your mantles and your wimples." What are they? Well, they're your shawls. "And your crisping pins." Well, what are they? They're little purses. Purses to carry their money around in. "And your glasses, your mirrors." You've always got a mirror on you. "All the fine linen you get from Egypt. And your hoods, your turbans, and the veils that come to pass." All these things you've got. So here we've got a catalogue of the beauty of the ancient world. Here's all the things that the girl would wear if she was wealthy and was putting a lot of money into her appearance and her clothing, and not concentrating on God and His Word. And Isaiah giving the word of the Lord to these young girls who are turning themselves into sex goddesses, because that's, in today's language, is what is happening here. And he says to them very seriously, "It will come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, a stink. Instead of the lovely clothing, a rip. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of the stomacher." Now, what's that? You say, "Well, what's a stomacher?" That's a real fancy dress that has a big flowing bodice or something on it. "Instead of the lovely dress, sackcloth, and a burning brand instead of beauty." Now, what's that? What's going to happen? You are going into captivity. Now, remember, it's about 100 years before they go into captivity, but the generation Isaiah was preaching to could have gone into captivity because of their sin. They repented. Now, they got the message here. But in 100 years, what's going to happen? You, young woman, have forgotten God and you're concentrating on sex. Isaiah says, what will happen? You are concentrating on Chanel No. 5. You save all your money and you buy that $100 bottle. It's sitting there on the shelf. But there'll come a day when you'll stink because you won't even get to take a bath. You'll stink. Why won't you better take a bath? Well, because you'll be a slave. You will be a captive of an army that has crushed and defeated your city. Instead of a lovely dress, your dress will be ripped, where the soldier who raped you ripped your dress. Instead of lovely clothing, you'll be wearing sackcloth, anything you can get your hands on. Instead of well-set hair, you'll be bald, your hair will fall out, and that's what happens when you're malnourished. You see some of the women who came out of the concentration camps, their hair had just fallen out in big lumps. Why? Well, it happens two ways, malnutrition and a psychological reaction of fright and panic and mental collapse. Your hair will fall out. And instead of beauty, you'll be branded with a hot iron which shows you're a slave for life. And don't think the men are going to help you because they'll already be dead. Verse 25. And you'll sit on the ground, mourning and alone, and there will be no one to comfort you. You have given over the comfort that God could provide through His Word. You have rejected His doctrine. Your men and you have gone into degeneracy, so that when finally the axe falls, you've got nothing left. Because you depended on your goods are gone. You depended on your good looks are gone. You depended on your sex appeal, it's gone. You don't want to see sex or think about sex because of what you've gone through. Everything you have lived for, because it was the wrong things, will be lost, and you'll be there alone, and you won't even be able to die. And that's the point, that's the real bottom line here. Even death will escape them. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs as part of this. In that day, seven women will grab a man and say, "We'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes. Only let us take your name, that our reproach might be removed." There'll be so few men around that seven women will try to marry any man they can find to be protected, to be in a house, to have a name and a destiny. Not to be the victims of the next group of soldiers that comes through. Now, this is not a pretty picture at all. It's not meant to be, but it's part of God's Word. And this shows us God's attitude to people who decide to live for things that finally don't matter. And this chapter is the most powerful challenge I know to get people to think about what they are living for and whether it really will last. To get their priorities right. I don't know what we're going to face in our nation. I hope it's not this. But irrespective of what we're going to face in the future, what are your priorities now? What is the most important thing to you now? And as we gave the woman a bit of a hammering there at the end, because, you know, women can be the greatest strength in a church. In fact, many times you'll find the women are the ones who are closest to the Lord in a church and the ones who lead in the spiritual area. It was the woman who followed the Lord. And the women were far more faithful than the disciples were. It's women who supported Paul through his ministries. Women can be the greatest strength in the church. But when a nation goes under, women fall far further than men. And women have far more to lose in many ways. Their security, their self-respect, their esteem can be damaged far more than a man's. And so let's just pause and think about this doctrine of what is a woman's beauty in the scripture, and just get a few points on that from the New Testament. We've looked at all the things the woman wore then. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Like manner also the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Now what's Paul saying regarding the dress of a woman here? First of all, she should have modest apparel. Now what does that mean? Well, in the Greek it doesn't mean modest apparel. It doesn't mean she should be dowdy and dull. It means well-coordinated clothing. Well-coordinated. It means that she should be fitting. So if it's a dress-up occasion, she should be dressed up. But she should look right for the occasion in accordance with her age and her figure. A woman should look right in the clothes she wears. She shouldn't be an embarrassment either way. And there are a lot of Christian women who look as if they're a refugee from a Corso bag. And that is not honouring to God, and it's a bad reflection on their husband. When a Christian woman looks dowdy and dull and is wearing grotty clothing, it's a bad reflection on her, her faith, and her man. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. They should be wearing modest apparel, clothing that is suited to the occasion. And what does it mean she should act with shamefacedness? Well, that doesn't convey really what Paul's getting across. Meta oidos, with modesty. She should be thinking about the effect her appearance has. So she won't be setting out to look like a sex goddess in the sense of Isaiah 3. She won't be dressing to be provocative. She'll be dressing to be smart, to be attractive, to be honouring to her man, and as an ambassador of her Lord. She'll be thinking about her witness, in other words. That's what shamefacedness means in the Greek, meta oidos. With sobriety, and that's the very famous Greek word sophrosune, and it means with soundness of mind, common sense. Boy, that's too often lacking. If it's cold, now everyone here's got common sense, it's cold and we're all dressed for the cold. But you will see some bimbos who it's freezing cold and they're wearing little cotton dress. Why? Well, because they think they look nice in it. And they're getting double pneumonia, but they still are out there. Now, that's not smart. No, and there's some men the same. They think they look good in a three-piece suit, and if it's 120 degrees in the shade, they're wearing a three-piece suit which is made for the winter. What are they? They're stupid. Now, Christians should be smart. You dress in accordance with the occasion. So if it's a garden party that you're attending, you don't turn up in jeans and jandals. You turn up in the dress that is appropriate for the garden party, for the queen perhaps. If you're meeting a foreign dignitary, you don't turn up in shorts and a t-shirt if you're a man. And if you're a woman, you don't wear your sun frock. But if you're going to the beach, that's for your shorts and t-shirt and your sun frock. You dress in accordance with the situation, in accordance with your age and your figure, so that you look reasonable all the time. And so people say, well, that person's intelligent, they're dressed intelligently, they're dressed smartly, they're dressed cleanly, they're dressed tidily. They're a witness. Christians shouldn't stand out because they look odd. Oh, they're Christians, you know. That's why they dress queer. Yeah. A lot of Christians, you can say that. And that's because, unfortunately, the King James translators badly fouled this one up here. Okay, let's sort it out again and go through it with sobriety, with soundness of mind. And then we go on, we find that it's not to be emphasizing broided hair. Now, broided hair doesn't mean that Mary is in sin here because she's plaited her hair. And she's even plaited something into her hair. Ah, yes, but it's not silver, gold, pearls, or costly array. A broided hair, I could show you some pictures from the ancient world of broided hair. And it's the sort of hairdo that would take about 4 hours to get together. And that's the point that Paul is talking about. A Christian woman shouldn't be spending 4 hours in the beauty clinic before she comes to church. If your hairdo takes 4 hours to get ready, it's not the hairdo for you. Okay, so this is the point. You've got to realize what this is. And there are actual... Paul is thinking about actual hairstyles here. And these were very ornate hairstyles from the ancient world. And there's lots of pictures of them. You get a good book on the ancient world, and in fact, I think your Zondervan Encyclopedia, if you look up hair and hairstyle in Zondervan, I'm pretty sure there are a couple of pictures in there of the broided hair. Look up broided as well, and you'll probably come up trumps there. And the woman used to plait gold and pearls and all sorts of things into their hair, so that as they walked, they glistened. Well, Paul says that may be okay for some woman who wants to emphasize wealth, but no Christian should be wearing wealth. You should be tidy, clean, and appropriately dressed. But if you've got wealth to throw around, throw it into the Lord's work. Don't put it in your hair. Be godly. Put the emphasis, verse 10, on good works, on godliness, not on external dress. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 3 brings this out again, and perhaps we should check that, because 1 Peter chapter 3 is a chapter you have to use in every situation when you're counseling a wife, because most of them are disobedient to this chapter. That's why they're there, trying to get you to take sides against their husband. And so you've got to always take a wife to 1 Peter 3 first before you go to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection, that is, be submissive or responsive to your own husbands, not to other people's. And that's, of course, the point. You see, if you are dressing, you should be dressing to honour your man, not to hook another one. And so Peter here, he's a married man, he knows the score, and he just says, look, you, to your own husbands, you shouldn't be submissive to the minister. You shouldn't be playing up to the minister, and a lot of women do. There are a lot of frustrated wives out there, and those of you who are going to become ministers, you beware of this. A lot of frustrated wives will play up to you as the minister. You'll be like a substitute husband. Now, you can't allow that to happen if you're a minister. And you stop it by taking them to passages like this. Well, they want to moan, oh, old pastor, my husband's not like you. And they'll bat their eyelids and say, well, tough luck. He's yours. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read the word together. This is God's word for you. You stop batting your eyelids at me, woman, and go home and bat them at your husband. They obey not the word. They could have won their husbands by their behavior, but they haven't won their husbands. Why? Because they're nagging them to death. They're not living the life of Christ in front of him. You want to win your husband to the Lord? Peter says to the wife who's got an unbelieving husband, let them be won by your being the best wife that man could ever dream of. By your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, your respect for him. Who's adorning, don't let it be the outward of plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of all sorts of changes of clothes, but emphasize the inner person, the meek and quiet spirit. And what is a meek and quiet spirit? It doesn't mean that you're weak. It means that you are warm. You're soft, but not weak. You're warm and responsive, but not sloppy. You're quiet. You're not a meddler. You're not a busybody. You concentrate on meeting that man's needs. Now, soul beauty is the thing that Peter is talking about and the thing that Paul's talking about to Timothy. The beauty of the soul is what the Christian woman must emphasize. She must look after herself physically. In fact, my wife and I were talking about this in relation to some of the women she's dealing with in the Place Center movement. And some of them just look like sacks of spuds. Just ugly. And then you look, and I blame them for it, and I blame their husbands. Well, that's the thing we're talking about. How is it? As Elizabeth was saying, you know, I was at this woman's, she was talking about this, a woman she was at with, and she said, this woman is just, she stinks, she's got BO, she wears awful clothes, she's bursting out of them with the fat, and she said, I look up on the wall, and there's a picture of this beautiful woman. And then I look, and I think, that's her. A couple of years ago, she looked like that, and now she's like this. What's happened? She's got no respect for herself. She's got no respect for her man, obviously. What's happened? And as I blame her, but I blame her husband even more. He's obviously not treating her in a lovely manner. Women will become as they're treated. You treat her like a sack of spuds, that's what you'll get. You treat your wife lovely, she'll stay lovely. You love her, you give yourself to her, she will be that way in return. But then the wife has got to look at herself too, and that's why where Peter puts the pressure on in 1 Peter 3, says to the Christian wife, you make sure that you emphasize that inner life so that you become beautiful within. And let the beauty come out. And look after yourself. And look after your man. And set the example of what a Christian really is in the home. And win him by your behavior, by your appearance, by your character. Now you're going to find in the ministry a lot of people need very straight talking in this area. A lot of men need straight talking in this area. They don't treat their wives well, and then they wonder why their wife is so horrible. But then the boot's on the other foot as well. Women need to be told, okay, you're married now, don't just flag everything away. Throw the diet out the window, you got him. Doesn't matter now. He's stuck. Never put another drop of makeup on. Never take another bath until people start holding their noses. A lot of people think like that. There's no room for that as a Christian. No room at all. We should be at our best. We are representing him to our partners. We are representing him wherever we go and whatever we do. But our emphasis has always got to be not on flashy clothes, but on our spirit, on our walk with the Lord, so that our body reflects what's going on inside. Because of course it always will. When I see a person who's physically let themselves go, I know as a psychologist that there's a person who's got a self-image problem. They don't think about themselves as they should. And so the emphasis for you has got to be in your soul. Walk with the Lord and let your behavior and let your clothing reflect your walk with him as Lord. And emphasize the things that he wants emphasized in your life. And put the beauty really where it must be in the soul. And then let the beauty shine through as you walk with him. And remember that message from the prophet Isaiah. The decline of a nation because they get away from God. and the signs of getting away from God, because we see them in our nation, and they should be an urgency. Well, it should be an urgency in your life to get the gospel to this nation, to save it from the disaster which must come here. Because as our pastor has said several times, if God does not judge New Zealand, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's close in prayer and then I can take any questions. Father God, we give you thanks for the hard words. We give you thanks for the tough sentences, whereby your prophets really didn't mince words at all. They just spoke to the people bluntly, sometimes even some would say crudely. But Lord, they got the message across and the people realized. And Father, we give you thanks that the people in Isaiah's day repented and were saved the terror which would have come otherwise. But Lord, help us to face the issues in our own day, face the attitudes in our own heart and mind, that we might serve you as you would have us serve you, that we might, as the Apostle Paul urged the Colossians, hold to the head, hold to Christ and walk with him, that we might honor him in our bodies and in our soul and spirit, that we might do the work you have for us to do here and now, that we might keep in mind the rewards that you have for us in eternity as we are obedient to you. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray and commit ourselves now into your care, for Journeying Mercy is home, and for your service tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions on that rather tough passage? Yes, Mary?
Today, evil, well, it's the innocent victim today is the victim of the evil we are allowing. You see, God's word is very clear regarding a rapist. A person who is a rapist is to be executed. If they violently abuse a woman, they're to be executed according to God's word. Now, we don't do that, and so unfortunately, the innocent today are victims of crime because we will not punish the criminal. God's will is clear. He wants the innocent protected. We don't protect them today. Child molesters are an abomination before God. A first offense is death, according to the scriptures, because children are to be protected. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Someone to abuse a child is so evil that the person was to be stoned to death immediately. What do? Oh, we counsel them, put them in a psychiatric hospital for 6 weeks or so until they say, oh, I feel better, and we let them out again to do it again. So that some of those who have murdered children in our nation in the last year, when it finally comes to court, they've got 16, 18, 20 convictions. Shouldn't happen. But it does. We call on the social worker rather than the executioner. We've become wet. We've become weak. But what does Isaiah say? When you get away from God, you become weak. You become wet. And innocent people get hurt. But finally, the righteous, those who do hold to God's word and are obedient to him, will be protected. And I don't believe that those walking in the Spirit get themselves into that situation finally. I don't know of any case that is an exception to that. And I've studied the area pretty thoroughly, both practically and biblically, as a social worker and in ministry studies. We've got to guard ourselves, and we've got to guard our people. Although, you know, God doesn't promise to protect the stupid. And this is where husbands, fathers have got to take responsibility to protect their woman, and often they don't. And we've got to also, all Christians have got to recognize they live in the devil's world. And there are a lot of Christians who don't take precautions in the devil's world against evil people. And there are certain places that as a Christian you don't go. And when you go there, you have walked outside the area of righteousness. Any other?
Just every time that if you're a Christian, you're all out there in the pub.
I can think of a couple of occasions where you would go into a pub, but it wouldn't be to have a drink with the boys. You might go in there to talk to someone. You might go in there to rescue someone. But I don't think it'll be part of your social life. I think if it is part of a Christian social life, the Christian is in danger. Because righteousness is not normally the subject of conversation in the public bar. I've been in a lot of public bars in my youth. I never heard righteousness a subject. Heard a lot of other things, but it wasn't righteousness. Yes, Eddie.
John, is this actually to believers only?
Yes, in many ways it is, although there were unbelievers. Remember, Israel was to be a nation of priests, and so there were a lot of unbelievers involved. But basically it was to believers.
So you wouldn't classify this as some sin?
It is. It's getting close to it. In fact, that's Isaiah is saying a lot of the men are going to die. The women aren't. But they're going to have a living death. But it is almost sin unto death. Yeah, we could use that as an illustration. Okay, it's an ominous passage, and it's a very serious passage, but I want you to see these things so that you realize what God's policy is in this matter, because a lot of Christians don't realize how strong God's word is in these areas, and it's important to study a chapter which otherwise you'll gloss over. And if you're reading in the King James, it'll never hit you between the eyes as it does when you realize what Isaiah is really saying. Okay, see you soon.